Our text for this evening is 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 to 10. There's a theme that will hold these 10 verses together. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verses 1 to 10. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we might see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. It's been rather a long time since we last looked at 1 Thessalonians. I think it was 5 weeks ago, according to my notes, and that's longer than the whole time that Paul spent in Thessalonica, which was something like 3 weeks. What a 3 weeks they must have been. It takes me 3 weeks to arrange a meeting, to have a meeting, to set an agenda about that meeting. And yet, here, the apostle on his missionary journey, in 3 weeks has arrived, he's planted a church, he's started a riot, or at least a riot started around him. He's been chased out of the city and was then in Athens and Corinth doing the same thing while I'd still be thinking about what should be number two on my agenda, which would probably be apologies for absence, and there'd be plenty of those. We'd have to have another meeting because there was nobody there at the meeting we were going to have. Well, I love the spontaneity of the apostles. They just get on and do things, don't they, sometimes? It'd been a stunning mission. Paul had got there into the city. He'd preached Christ. People had believed in Jesus as Saviour and Lord. Lives had been amazingly changed to the power of the gospel. People who'd been immersed in paganism, in darkness, had been seen to leave their idols and to serve the living God. It wasn't just a few. Luke, in the Acts of the Apostles, tells us about a great number of Jews and Greeks who were saved, a great number of the prominent women of the city, important people in the city, and no doubt a great number of the poor and not so prominent as well. But within weeks, Paul had been driven out of the city and southwards, further down the road into Greece, down to Athens, and then eventually Corinth. So that was it then, was it, for Paul? He'd done his job. He'd planted another church. It was another glorious success on his CV to show off to the other apostles when they had their apostolic conventions down in Jerusalem. He planted more churches than anyone else. He was probably going to be the keynote speaker soon, if he could get Peter off the podium. Well, it wasn't like that for Paul at all. For him, the job wasn't done. Planting the church was just the beginning. And Paul was worried when he got to Athens, later on in Corinth. He was worried, he was desperately worried about how these recent converts were doing. He'd spent so little time with them, discipling them, and shepherding them, and teaching them. And then wave after wave of opposition had hit the church. And when Paul says he can stand it no longer, he's so keen to hear how she's doing that he dispatches Timothy to find out and to do some strengthening in the church. And one thing you've got to see leaping out of this letter that he writes to them is his genuine love for these people. He cares so much about them. He shared his life with them. He's always thinking about them. He's constantly in prayer for them. He wants them to be growing and going on in the Christian life. These people aren't just a few statistics on his apostolic record. They're like his children. They really are like children to the Apostle Paul. And so at considerable cost to himself, he sends Timothy, who is his fellow worker, his brother in the gospel, and he's left on his own in Athens. It's a sacrifice that Paul makes, but he is really keen to find out how these young converts are doing. And I want us to understand what it is that Timothy was sent to look for in Thessalonica, what he's sent to work on, what it is that Paul will rejoice over when he hears about, what he'll be encouraged about, and what he wants to come back in the future to strengthen. So what was that theme that held all of these 10 verses together? It was faith. It was your faith. It's there in verse 2, 5, 6, 7, and 10. So first of all, what Timothy was sent to look for, and it was for faith. Verse 5, for this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts might have become useless. I sent to find out about your faith. It's interesting what Paul didn't send Timothy to find out about, or at least not the first question that he asked him about when he came home. He didn't send him to find out how big the congregation had become. Oh, we tend to measure success by size of the congregation, don't we? The church has got 1,000 members. It is really, really successful. Conversely, I don't think you should measure faithfulness by how few people there are. If you get down to one, then you must be a really, really faithful church. Well, you should be united, won't you? And there can't be any further splits at that point. I imagine that Paul probably did ask Timothy how many were there. He would have done, wouldn't he? He would have been interested. He's in the work of building the kingdom. He wants to see people coming into the church, and the church isn't built by empty chairs. But his primary search, Timothy's primary search in Thessalonica, was not to go, well, 1, 2, 3, 75, 137, or round up to a couple of hundred. That'll please Paul. Well, probably a lot more than that. It wasn't just about numbers. Nor was it about how much cash had been raised. Paul doesn't say to Timothy, did you get a peek at the accounts? Are they really in the black? You know, can we siphon off some of those funds for some other work somewhere? Again, I imagine Paul would have been pleased to have heard that they were a giving church, but that wasn't the thing that Timothy sent to find out. Nor how much they're doing. Again, we can measure success by how busy everybody looks, and how many projects are on the go. It's good to be active, but it can certainly mask deeper problems. It can paper over cracks, can't it? What Paul wants to know is how they're doing. He wants to hear about their faith. That's what he's come to look for. I think it's really strange. That is so often the one thing that we don't talk to each other about. Our faith. How's the family? Shame about the Rovers. And that's all great, apart from the Rovers. It's good to have that interaction on that level. Of course it is. We need that. But we can be terrified of actually becoming deeper and getting to the real heart of things and saying to each other, and how is your faith? Can you just imagine that? What would your reaction be? I hope it wouldn't be, but it might be back off. It's like asking how your IBS is. Stay back. You don't talk about those things. These things are too personal. Nobody mentions your faith and how you're doing in the Christian life. And yet that is exactly what Timothy is asking about. That's what he's going to be meant about. He's knocking on your door, you're sitting down together, and he's like, how is your faith? Is it strong? He's getting to the heart of things. Now, faith isn't so easy to see on the surface. Busyness is. The collection is. Numbers are. But faith isn't so easy to see. But it's critical for the well-being of the believer. we're not simply saved by faith, and then that's that bit of the Christian life done. It's locked into the cabinet, and then we just get on with trying and living. We are saved by faith. We are justified by faith in Christ Jesus. We are completely saved in Christ through faith. But then we live by faith, don't we? Don't we? We're supposed to. Paul says in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, we live by faith and not by sight. This faith that we have, which is a gift from God, it's not something which we screw up our eyes and try to generate inside ourselves. It's a gift. It's a God-given gift which he nurtures in our lives. He expects us to exercise and to strengthen with him. And we need to ask for its increase. And God will go on testing and refining it through the experiences of life. It's a faith that has an object. It's faith not in anything. It's faith in the living God, the real God. It's about knowing Christ and knowing him better. It's about holding on to him, seeing that we've got nothing else to hold on to. It's about believing his promises and listening to his commandments. The healthy Christian, contrary to popular belief, is not the one who always appears so strong and so omnicompetent and is never ever out of their depth. I think that's a really unhealthy Christian. The healthy one is the one that knows they're not strong. But God is. And God is good. And he's a father who loves and forgives and sustains and mends. And he's for us. And that Jesus is a sympathizing high priest, a brother in heaven who gives grace. And the Holy Spirit helps and he encourages and he convicts and he challenges. The men and women of faith, who have faith in this great God, are the people who know their God and who do exploits. They're the people of Hebrews chapter 11, the men and women of Hebrews 11 who are living close to God in his promise and his strength and grace and goodness. How is your faith? Where is it? What is it in? Is it being stretched and strengthened? Is it being exercised? Is it growing? I think if Timothy had come to visit me, it would have been a painful and yet profitable experience. We'd have sat down on the sofa and he would have said, how's the family? Good to see them all growing up. Extension is nearly finished. And shame about the Rovers. And then he would have said, and how's your faith? How would I have responded? I said, well, I'm trusting Christ for salvation. He's my only hope. And Timothy would have said, that's good. And how are you living at the minute? Well, I keep busy. I fulfill all my duties. Keep up appearances. I cope. I try my hardest. And he would have said, so you're not really living by faith at the minute, are you? You're living by busyness. And by activity, and by keeping up appearances, and by trying to be strong. Are you knowing God, Paul, at the minute? Are you knowing him better? Is he taking away all your props so that you learn to trust him more? Are you praying because you believe, or because that's what Christians do? Are you reading your Bible because you're so excited about the Lord Jesus and he's so real to you and he's so mighty and majestic, or because you're in this race to get through the Bible in a year so that you can tell your friends that you did it this year, whereas you nearly did it last year? I think it would have been a very profitable experience to have sat down with Timothy, though I think it would have been very painful. Our faith in Christ needs to be ongoing and developing and growing and deepening. Do you ever pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That, I think, is the cry of a Christian who understands something about the Christian life. They believe, and yet they know that that faith needs to be increased. Not for salvation, but for holding on to the Lord Jesus, for living the Christian life. And it is so critical, our faith, that it's not surprising that this is where Satan attacks. And it's exactly what he's doing in Thessalonica. So secondly, we see what Timothy was sent to strengthen. And again, it's faith. We can read verses 1 through 5. When we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent him to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts might have become useless. So we've got this situation in Thessalonica where wave after wave of opposition and trial and persecution has come down on this church. It hasn't been easy. And Satan is there, and he's tempting them. He's saying, it's time to give up, because clearly Christ is not here. He obviously doesn't love you. He wouldn't allow these things to happen to you. There's no point holding on to somebody who is not holding on to you. Give up. And Timothy's mission was to get in there, to strengthen and to encourage them in their faith, in their trials. But what Timothy found was fantastic to start off with. He found that faith hadn't evaporated in the face of opposition. Paul's fears were unfounded, and opposition had proved to be a refining and testing ground for these young Christians. Rather than let go of Jesus, they're holding on to him tighter and tighter. Timothy then is able to strengthen and encourage their faith further. I think it's interesting to see how the apostles strengthened faith in the face of persecution. What did they say to them? Opening part of this chapter, Jesus does exactly the same thing with his disciples in John 16. What does he say? We told you it would happen. We said beforehand these things were going to happen. This isn't something surprising. And Jesus says, we told you about it beforehand so that when it happened, you would believe. That's quite an encouraging way of dealing with opposition. You can go back to Satan and say, Jesus said that would happen. You haven't shaken my faith. I expected that, or I should have expected it, from looking at the scriptures. He told us about this beforehand. It's not some strange thing. We know from Revelation that Satan hates Christ, and now he can't touch him because Jesus is in heaven. So God has told us what he's done is he's turned his attention to the church. And he's raging against the church. He throws himself against the church. And we can say this is exactly what God said would happen. And yet, whilst he told us that beforehand, he also told us that Jesus had won. And Christ has, what is our motto for the year, our text? Christ has overcome the world. And I believe that, and I hold on to the Lord Jesus. And he's already put Satan on his leash, and he can snarl and threaten, but he can't win. And the Thessalonians have grasped that. They're believing it. And they're meeting intense opposition, not with sort of English stoicism and just resignation and grim determination. They're meeting this opposition with blazing, passionate, unquenchable faith. Faith in a mighty Christ who is on the throne. Faith in a Father who's for us. Faith in the Spirit who is in us, who is greater than the one who's in the world. Faith in the Son of God who will return soon. Isn't that one of the things that has stood out in 1 Thessalonians. These believers know that Jesus is coming back. They believe in the second coming. Not theoretically. They don't answer questions from their systematic theology about the return of Jesus Christ. They look for it. They live for it. They live in the light of Christ's return. They have faith. And when you believe that, it changes life. It puts persecution and opposition into a very different sphere. One day he's coming back. And all of his enemies will be put under his feet. Every tear will be wiped away. The victory will be absolute and complete. It's one of the hallmarks of this church. They are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Thirdly, what Paul rejoiced in. It's there in verses 6 through 9. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you're standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? The good news, and it's the same word we have in the New Testament for gospel, it's been like gospel to Paul, the good news of your faith and love has the apostle in raptures of joy. He's hearing that these believers haven't been shaken in their faith, they haven't abandoned the faith. Timothy says they are standing firm, not in themselves, but in the Lord. And Paul is made up. Now we really live, he says. It's what any pastor should long to see in the people that he serves. They're growing in Christ's grace as they live by faith in the Son of God who loved them and gave himself for them. And they're growing in love. Paul puts the two things together here. It's not just faith he hears about, but it's real faith, now evidenced in love. They even love Paul. And he can't quite believe that. It wasn't always the case for the Apostle Paul. They didn't like him in Corinth very much. Yet these people have, what was it, fond memories? That was something, pleasant memories of Paul. And they long to see him again. They love each other. They love people around themselves in the world. They love Paul. And it's great what he sees going on. This pastor is overjoyed. A people whose faith is living and being proved and strengthened. A people who are abounding in love. A people who even love their pastor. Sounds like a wonderful church. I'm sure the Lord Jesus rejoiced over them with even greater joy than the apostle. And we've seen from chapter 1 that this was our model church, held up in the New Testament as a model church. It's not a church of supermen and superwomen for whom nothing ever goes wrong. It's a young church facing really big upheavals, but facing them standing firm in the Lord. They're not strong. They know it. That's good. But they know their God is. They're not all sufficient, but their Lord is. And they know him, and they love him, and they're holding on to him, and they know that he loves them, and he's holding on to them. And he's for them and in them and working through them. But finally, what Paul wants to see developed. And again, it's their faith. Verse 10, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Timothy's report back from Thessalonica was not a perfect set of A stars. They were not the finished article. There was still work to do. But it's encouraging that Paul starts with the good things, the things that he can be thankful to God about before coming on to the things that he thinks need addressing. I reckon we usually turn that round, don't we? We start off with the criticisms and the molehills that we can see. And if there's any time left, we'll mention the mountains of grace that we've seen in that person's life as well. Paul does things the other way round. Encourages. Genuinely. Not just says, you lovely people, you're beautiful, and thanks for thinking pleasant thoughts about me. You know, he's honest with them. I see faith and love, and that's really, really encouraging. But there is something which is deficient in your faith. There's something which is lacking in your faith. And again, because he loves these people, he wants to be able to get back to them and to supply what's lacking in their faith. There are still areas of their faith that were deficient, and because they were believing the wrong things, it was impacting on their lives, and he wants to get back to them, to pastor them, to help them, to show them more of God, more of God's ways and purposes and promises, so that where faith was weak or even erroneous, it might get mended. So some questions for you. I've done my work for this evening. Well, I haven't, but you can help me now. What areas, I want you to answer, what areas do you think their faith was lacking in? You got the clues from here on in to the end of the book. Paul says there is something lacking in your faith. I want to get back and I want to address those things. Where is their faith lacking? Yes, so if he came back to them, that would certainly have helped them. But there's bigger issues still. Brotherly love, he sees it, but he wants it to increase. Personal sanctification is definitely one of them in chapter 4. So there's an ethical, moral issue that he wants to deal with about sexual immorality. Something which is causing immense sorrow in the church. It's about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the big things in this church. And how that's impacting on their life is, A, sexual immorality. He's going to deal with that. Also, that this mistake about the second coming, they think that people who've died already are going to miss out on Christ's return, and the people who have loved ones who are Christians who've died, they're inconsolable because they think that Jesus is going to come probably tomorrow or maybe later this afternoon. They were that expectant about Christ's return, and they think everybody who's died is going to miss out on Christ's return. And they're really, really sad about that. There are other people who are so excited about Christ's return being 3 o'clock this afternoon or tomorrow, they've stopped working. And again, he has to deal with that. That's the impact on their life. They've become idle. How would Paul supply what was lacking in their faith then? Would he come through the door and wave his apostolic hands around? He was going to teach the truth about the second coming. He was going to show them Christ, the reality, give them better understanding of the timing of Christ's return or things that were going to happen. With the sexual immorality issue, he's not just going to say, don't do it. He's going to say, why you don't do it. This is Greek culture where morals are pretty lax. He's going to say, this isn't God's will for you. He wants sanctification in your life. It's why he's given you the Holy Spirit. For sanctification, to do this is to go against the Holy Spirit. He gives reasons for not doing these things. He doesn't just say, don't do it. What's the application for us? We need the word, don't we? To strengthen and shape our ongoing faith. We need weak faith to be strengthened. We need deficient faith to be corrected. We need to study God's word. We need to hear teaching. We need preaching. We need to talk to each other about the word. We need to help each other with it. We need to grow closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can help each other with that. Are we prepared sometimes to become just a little deeper in our Christian communion, so we go beyond House to Family and Great to See the Extension and all the other ones, and talk about how our faith is,
we're all looking really sheepish. Because we're English. Yeah, we're English, but, well, not all of us are, but some of us are English, and some of us are Southern English, which is even worse. But we're also Christians. You say, well, it takes courage to open up to someone. It does, and it takes trust. And maybe it takes a long time. But I think those friendships are so, so blessed and profitable. Now, I think if we've met Timothy, if we've met Paul, we would have talked about shallow things, definitely, because they were real people. But we'd also talked about deep things, and we would have helped each other. And that's what we need to be like in the church, not judgmental, not jumping on each other, but helping each other, encouraging each other, having the confidence to find someone to open up to. Is that fair, or am I in a complete dream world here? Oh, you're nodding. Let's pray that we will find those friendships in the church. Maybe between sometimes a young person and one of these old people, the ones with the grey hair, or not so much hair, who've been there and seen it, and that they've got experience, and actually that they can help and they can learn from you. Because us older ones, I suddenly step into having offended them so badly, we come with years of tradition and baggage, and we need some of the things that you've heard and learned, and some of you without all of our baggage to come and to challenge our thinking. Because faith shaped by tradition isn't always helpful. Faith shaped by word, by spirit applied word, is what we need. That strengthens us. Let's pray.